Well, it happened again. Came down here and we had a cool, sort of rainy day, and I got blamed for bringing bad weather along. We had a simply glorious weather day today, and nobody gave me any credit for it. I'm not sure how that works, but I've certainly enjoyed this wonderful weather that God gave us today. It's really His doing, you know. We just take it as it comes. Now, this evening again, we return to the subject of the mind of Christ and exploring the Scripture to come to a better comprehension of what it means to have the mind of Christ. The Apostle said in that wonderful, succinct way in the letter to the Corinthians, we, the people of God, believers in Christ, have the mind of Christ. And tonight I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to learn from the Scriptures this evening that the mind of Christ is a well-ordered mind. A well-ordered mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read these opening verses, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. We'll end our reading there and trust God will bless his word to us. My son John is a multi-cat teacher. That sounds strange to you? That's sort of in-house language in the world of elementary education for a special education teacher, multi-category, which means he works with children who have special learning problems. Some have problems with mathematics, some have problems with reading, and so on. And his work is most strategic. I understand that nationwide, that in the very finest of schools, at least one in five children will have a diagnosed learning problem of some kind, and in some schools, a lot more than 20%. A very, very needy thing in our educational system, people who are willing to work with children who have special learning problems. A high percentage of these kids, if you were to look at their records, if you were to talk to the professionals who work with them, would be classified as ADD. Many of you know what those letters mean. Attention Deficit Disorder. They're kids whose thoughts are out of control, kids who have a hard time focusing their thoughts, have a hard time concentrating on any kind of material to study long enough to really learn efficiently. They can't discipline, they cannot control their thoughts. Attention Deficit Disorder. And of course their behavior tends to be agitated. Some people use the word hyperactive, but our schools are full of them, our country is full of them, our culture is full of them. At least one in five children have disorders, many of whom are identified in this way. Attention Deficit Disorder. In case you think you outgrow that, I work at the college level. For example, I not only teach, but I am one of the appointed faculty advisors. I always have at least 15 advisees in the college faculty. And I don't know how many times I have talked with students at the college who are struggling with their study skills and working hard to keep up with their assignments. And I find one of the most common complaints among them is mind wandering. Now, none of you would have this problem, but they tell me that they sit in front of a book, sometimes for an hour or more, and suddenly they come to their senses and realize that while they've been sitting there looking at a book for an hour, and their eyes have been sort of moving around on the page, the fact of the matter is their mind has been all over the world, and they've gained nothing, they've learned nothing. And there's a test coming tomorrow, and they're in a panic. Their mind is wandering. And it gives a challenge then to people like me who try to help them to come up with some very practical recommendations. And there are some as to how a person in the process of maturity can learn to grapple with this mind wandering problem, which may be a carryover from ADD. Although sometimes I think that carryover is more direct than we realize, because I hear my son saying that some of these attention deficit disorder kids, they call their parents in for a conference, and their parents tell them, introduce themselves by saying, "Now I know I'm ADD and I can't be amazed that my kids are like that." So I don't know how that all works, but the fact of the matter is there are many people who have that difficulty. They have difficulty focusing their mind and their attention, even on important things, long enough to really come to grips with it. Now, if you think that should give you concern, let me tell you something that gives me even more concern. Because now this brings something out of the academic world into the spiritual world. It was not long ago that I talked to an assembly elder who has been hammering me over a period of time to get me to suggest someone that they might invite to come as a full-time worker in their assembly to do all, I use that with emphasis, of their preaching and teaching. And after calling me and hammering me several times to come up with that kind of suggestion, I said to this person, I said, "You keep saying all. You need someone to do all the preaching and teaching in your assembly." "Yes, we're in desperate need." I said, "But you and other elders, surely you're doing some of the teaching. Surely you have some part in the ministry of the local church there." You know his answer to me? It shocked me. He said, "Dan, if you were to lock me in a room with nothing but a Bible and tell me to study the Bible for," he said, "I would go crazy in less than an hour." He said, "I don't know how you guys do it that study the Bible all the time." Well, when I picked up myself off the floor, I didn't know what to say to him. Here's a person in the position of an assembly elder, and he says, "If I had to study the Bible alone in a room in less than an hour, I'd go crazy. I don't know how you guys study all the time. I don't know how you study the Bible that long." Well, I don't know whether that's ADD or not. Maybe it's this form of spiritual ADD or something. I don't know. But I do realize that there are many, many, many people who name the name of Christ who have kind of a spiritual attention disorder. All the while, the scriptures tell us that we have the mind of Christ. Did you see the statement made in the text we read here in verse 7? Paul, writing to Timothy in this final letter that he gave us by the Spirit of God, tells Timothy, and he uses the plural, "God has not given us." So he's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers in Christ. And he says it, first of all, negative. He has not given us a spirit of fear, the Authorized Version, timidity. The word has the idea of trembling, of shaking. Have you ever stood in front of a group and had your knees knocking? Or at least you felt like they were. I hope people didn't hear it. This is sort of the picture that I get when I look at this word in a Greek lexicon. It has to do with that which makes you tremble, at least gives you queasy butterflies in your tummy. That which sort of threatens you and makes you uneasy. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, of trepidation." Now, in this context, that's understandable. This is a very personal context at the beginning of this second letter to Timothy. Paul is reflecting on his time spent with this young man. You'll remember that on the second missionary journey, one of the important things that happened was that Paul and his small team came into the cities of Lystra and Derbe in Central Asia Minor, and there was a young man named Timothy who had gotten saved in the first missionary journey, and by the time Paul came there on his second journey, was a young man well reported of by the elders there. He was an uncommon young man. He was really taking hold of spiritual things. He really had a desire for the things of God and the service of Christ. And Paul took him along. And for the rest of that second missionary journey and through most of the third missionary journey, Timothy had the privilege of traveling with Paul and serving on the team as they went over into Europe and proclaimed the gospel and saw churches established there in Achaia and Macedonia. Wonderful privilege. He was no doubt with Paul in Ephesus, went on the third missionary journey. They spent a long period of time there. And Paul had had a good exposure to this young man. He knew him well. He knew something of his background. In this passage, he traces Timothy's heritage of faith to his mother and to his grandmother. He knew that Timothy was a man of a sensitive nature. He says, "I remember your tears." I'm not sure all that meant. Somewhere along the line, Paul had seen this young man weep, cry. Well, we don't like to think that men cry, do we? But here was a young man who apparently had the kind of sensitivity that in the period of time Paul was with him, he'd actually seen this young fellow cry. Maybe tears of joy, maybe whatever. But at any rate, there's evidence in this passage that Paul knew this man very well. And he appeals to him in the light of his knowledge of this young man. And appeals to him to be strong and to exercise the spiritual gift, to stir up the gift he has given to him. And in the context of Paul's written ministry by the Spirit to this younger man, he makes this statement: God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, of cowardice, of trembling. Maybe you've never had this problem, but some of us who have can empathize with Timothy. I know what it's like to stand in front of people and look in their faces and be so terrified that I just turn blank. There was a time in my life when that's the way I was. The thought of standing in front of people, looking at them and talking to them was the greatest fear of my life. Now, I know what it's like to think of taking an hour of all of your time, multiplied by how many? How many hours of time are represented in the few minutes of time in this group that I will try to lead you in a study of the Scriptures? That's a great responsibility, folks. Now, I confess I feel butterflies in my tummy. It's very natural when you look at life seriously to have some of this trepidation, some of this trembling. And that's very human. And Paul is saying here, but Timothy, that's not the spirit that God has given us. You see, we fight a lot of things in our humanness. And Timothy was a man who could cry of all things. He was a man, apparently we find in another scripture, that probably had stomach problems. And he wasn't perfect in stature and in health. And he did have his fears and trembling. But Paul wanted to emphasize for Timothy the fact that in spite of all of that that plagued him and troubled him humanly, what God had given to him and to us was a spirit of power and of love. And how is your translation giving you that third word there? Ah, yes, you will find various ways in which that word is translated. Let's look at these one at a time, because Paul is describing here now in the positive sense to this younger man who did have a lot of humanness and a lot of sense probably of inadequacy, a very sensitive spirit. He wasn't one of these come on like gangbusters people who always had life in hand. He was a little more timid. He was a little more reserved. He had his trepidations and trembling. But Paul says, Timothy, remember this. God has given to us a spirit of power. Does that help you, fellow believer, to know that that's the kind of spirit God has given? Now, he is not equating this with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the work of the Spirit of God on our human spirit. And he says, among other things, he's given to us a spirit of power. The story of the scripture about the enablement of God is a wonderful story. We know, for example, that in the old order, when Israel lived under the law, God made his demands in the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and he held them accountable for these high and holy standards, and none could keep it. None could keep it. One of the interesting things the New Testament tells us is that under grace there is a unique enablement that we have that even the people of God of other ages did not know. The presence, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, among other things, brings to us an enablement. God gives us power. He gives us abilities that we do not naturally have in and of ourselves. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is in the business of helping, of strengthening, of encouraging, and enabling his people. I hope that you have learned that in your walk with God. God is an enabler. He has given to us a spirit of power. Not only that, he tells Timothy that God has given to us a spirit of love. My. We know from the scriptures that this is the greatest of all motives. I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians later on when he said, the love of Christ constrains us. Sometimes translates controls us. It's a wonderful thing to know that. And John, the Apostle John, tells us that this kind of love, agape love, is not something simply human either. This love is from God. And those who know God can draw upon him and even say, as John says, we love because he first loved us. It's a wonderful thing to know a God who not only loves us, but sheds his love abroad in our hearts and expresses his love through us. God has not only given us a spirit of power, he says to Timothy, he's given us a spirit of love. What a great truth to understand. We hurry on. And he has also, he said to Timothy, given us a spirit, this version says, of discipline. A very interesting word, translated in a number of ways. Some have translated this a spirit of control. Some have translated a spirit of self-discipline. The idea of mind is here in the root of the word. And I think one of the most satisfying translations I've seen of this is, Paul says, Timothy, God has given us a spirit not only of a sound mind, but of a well-ordered mind. A well-ordered mind, or a disciplined mind. A mind, to use in a colloquial statement, that's got it together. And it's a wonderful thing to know that that's the purpose of God. That is the gift of God. He has given to us, he says, the spirit of a well-ordered mind. God's wonderful gift. That's what we're looking at this evening. We talk about the mind of Christ. I think what Paul is telling us here, that the mind of Christ includes this, a well-ordered mind, a disciplined mind. Now, there are a couple of key passages on this subject that I want to look at quickly with you this evening. Turn back a few pages to the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, we have two key statements on this same theme of the well-ordered mind. And I hope you desire that of God. I hope you desire that these great gifts, the gifts of power, the gift of love, and the gift of a well-ordered mind, you will know that by faith you will receive from the Lord who graciously endows his people with gifts like this. A well-ordered mind. First of all, look at the key passage in Philippians 4:8. In Philippians 4:8, Paul tells us that God actually reserves the prerogative to tell us what we should and should not think about for long periods of time. See it here, Philippians 4:8. What, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Did you get that? Let your mind dwell. Look, put those two words together. mind dwell. You know what dwell means? It means to live. And what he's talking about here are the things that our minds should spend time on. The things that the mind holds for a period of time. What does your mind dwell on, fellow believer? Well, Paul tells us here that God reserves the right to tell us the kinds of things our mind should dwell on. There's a wonderful classic statement that is attributed to Martin Luther, the great German reformer. He, talking about this and the issue of temptation and so on, was known to make the rather awesome statement that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And he was talking about this. What does your mind dwell on? What kinds of things do you hold in your mind where your mind just settles down for a while to churn it over and mull it over? What does your mind dwell on? What do you think about for long periods of time, Paul is saying. And here's the standard. Here's the checklist. Now, as we look at these very quickly, check yourself out today. I can't do this for you. I can't read your mind. But check yourself out today, the kinds of things that have occupied your mental energies today, to see whether they fit this list or not. First of all, Paul says, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Oh, that's a pretty high standard. Whatever is true. By the way, I know a lot of people that spend an awful lot of time in stuff that admittedly is not true. We may call it fancy, we may call it fiction or whatever. But you know it's not true. Even the people that write the stuff know it's not true. Paul says, if your mind's going to dwell on something, make sure it's true. Not only that, make sure it is honorable. Honorable. There are a lot of issues, there are a lot of things that happen in this world that are really not honorable and can occupy an awful lot of our attention, can't they? Whatever things are right. Oh, how simplistic can you be, Paul? Don't you know that nothing is... No, says Paul. There is right and there is wrong. And if you're going to let your mind dwell on something, make sure it's that which is right. I have friends that are so negative, they can tell you everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's wrong with everybody around them. They can talk about what's wrong ad infinitum. Paul says, if your mind's going to dwell on something, dwell on that which is right. Not only that, he says, dwell on that which is pure. Ooh, what a high standard that is. We've already talked about this. We live in a very defiled world. We live in a world that doesn't know pure from impure. We live in a world that is so corrupt and jaded. Oh, if your mind's going to dwell on something, Paul says, make sure it is pure. And make sure it's lovely. Oh, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Now, the idea of lovely is that it is pleasing because it is positive and wholesome. Now, I hope you're checking out your day today and the things that have occupied your mind. Make sure, Paul says, that it's lovely. Make sure that it is of good repute. Interesting word here. And it does have something to do with reputation. Let me just give you an illustration. I'm going to get myself in terrible trouble here, but let me give you a contrast. I know a period of time when our nation was regaled hour upon hours, hundreds and thousands of hours, with the sad story of a president who had tarnished his reputation and was brought to trial by the Congress. And it was easy to spend hundreds of hours hearing how a person spoiled his reputation. Wait a minute, Paul says, if you're going to let your mind dwell on something, dwell on that which is of good repute. Let me give you an illustration the other way. A friend called the other night from another state, and he said, I want to talk to you, Dan. He said, I've got an opportunity, responsibility. Let me talk it over. So we talked about it, and here, this man's a farmer. And of all things, the son of the farmer across the road came to him and said, will you officiate in my marriage? Now, tell me how many people walk up to a farmer on a farm and say, will you officiate in my marriage? Why did the neighbor's son come to this friend of mine? Well, there are several reasons. They took the kid to their Sunday school in his youth. He made a profession of salvation. He hasn't gone on for the Lord. They've had a hard time keeping track of him because he left the area. And now he's seriously romantically interested in a girl. And he comes back home and comes to the farmer across the street and says, "Will you officiate my marriage? Will you talk to me and my intended wife about marriage?" Why? Well, because he sees this man's family. He's watched his family. He's watched his marriage. He knows this man is a farmer, yes, but he also knows he's a man of the book. And he also knows that he's a man who attends regularly at that church down there and has spiritual leadership there. And though he's a farmer, he comes to him to officiate in his marriage and to give him counsel. Reputation? Yes. Good reputation? Yes. Very valuable, Paul says. You think about the things that are of good repute. Things that are excellent. There is so much mundane. There is so much common in this world. Things that are worthy of praise, Paul says. These are the things. Notice he says, think on these things. If anything is worthy of praise, think on these days. Now, look at this list and check out your day. Check out the things that you've spent a lot of time conversing about. Or maybe the things you've been reading. Maybe reputation, recreation. Maybe even amusement. Do they measure up to this list? You see, Paul's concerned about our minds. And to help us discipline and order our minds, he says, look, there are things that will help you to think like Christians should think. Because these are the kinds of things you let your mind dwell on. Okay? I will come back to that in a minute, but jump back a couple of verses for another key text. Up in verses 6 and 7, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, your minds. Did you see it down in verse 8? Now we see it in verse 7. Your minds. Now what is the context here? Again, helping us to have that well-ordered mind. Notice the important things in this context. He's telling us, of course, that there is peace available, even in a troubled world. There is peace available. He is telling us, first of all, be anxious for nothing. Have no anxiety. That's a tall order for some people. I know people who live with anxiety. Deep, deep, troubling anxieties. As I look at this word in the New Testament, I find it is virtually the antithesis, the opposite of faith, if I see it in the right perspective. The very opposite of anxiety is faith. The troubling, fear, apprehension, uncertainty of that which lies ahead and that which is surrounding me. The very opposite of that is the New Testament perspective of faith. Let me take just a moment to remind you that there are three important issues in true biblical faith, because that's the antithesis of anxiety. When Paul says, have no anxiety, in essence what he's saying in a negative way is, have faith. Live by faith. But remember this, faith has some very, very important ingredients. First of all, there's the basis. The basis of biblical faith is the written word of God. Now, we have a lot of kinds of faith. When you came in here, you sat down on that pew. I think you're sitting down. And I hope your whole weight is on it, that you're resting comfortably there. And we say, that's faith. It is. It is. But that's not biblical faith. See? Because the Bible doesn't say, if you sit on the pew, it'll surely hold you up. Fact of the matter is, I've sat on chairs that collapsed under me, haven't you? See? The Bible doesn't tell us that every chair you sit on is going to hold you. So sitting on that pew was faith. But it wasn't biblical faith. Because biblical faith has a biblical basis. Biblical basis, that is, it is an obedient response, a trusting response to the written word of God. So we exercise faith in a lot of things, and it may or may not be significant. What Paul is talking about here is the fact that, like all of the other scriptures that teach us the life of faith, it is the basis of the written word of God. My faith has found, the hymn writer said, a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me shall plead. Faith that is biblical has a biblical basis. I find all kinds of strange expressions from Christians. Well, I've just got I just have faith that, and then it doesn't happen. We're all disillusioned and all frustrated. And I say, wait a minute, was the basis of that faith the written word of God? Oh, I really wanted it to happen. I thought it should. No. I said, do you have chapter and verse? Was it the written word of God? Well, you see, true biblical faith has a basis in the written word of God. Otherwise, it might be wishful thinking, it might be hope, it might be presumption, it may even be folly. I once knew a man had faith he was going to receive the gift of a pink Cadillac. I said, the only way you can get that is by selling some kind of cosmetic. No, but he just had faith in that. What kind of... That's not biblical faith, folks. The Bible doesn't say God's going to give you a pink Cadillac. If it did, you could believe him. But if God doesn't say that, then don't call your hope for a pink Cadillac faith. That's not biblical faith, you see. Faith has a basis in the written word of God. If it's biblical faith, there are all kinds of faith. But if it's biblical, it has a basis in the written word of God. Not only that, faith has that important ingredient of content. Not only the written word of God, but what the written word of God actually says. For example, we talked about this, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And people say, well, that means that God tells me he's going to let me know exactly why this terrible thing happened, why this person died, why I lost this job. You know, God has never told you that. That's not what Romans 8:28 says. Romans 8:28 does not say you will understand why every little thing happens to you in life. That's not what it says. Check the text. What Romans 8:28 says, we have the confidence that in all things in life, in the whole maze of life, in the whole mix of all the things that happen in my life, we have the confidence that God is at work for his glory and for your good and blessing. That's what it says. And that's what he will do. Okay. So the content of faith must be biblical. Not only the basis, but the content. And certainly the object of faith. And here's the crux that really troubles me about those of us who think we know all about living by faith. I hear a lot of people saying, I have faith that this, or that this, or that this. Check your Bible. The life that I now live, Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith that... I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, a lot of times when we say faith that, we're talking about some event or some happening that the Bible actually does not talk about in specifics. And we find ourselves frustrated if it doesn't go the way we wanted it to go. And we get disillusioned with God. True faith finds its object in the person. Faith in Christ. I believe God, Paul said, in an extremity of life. Faith finds its object in the living Christ, in the living God. That's true biblical faith. And so when you're going to talk about faith, make sure that the basis and the content and the object are biblical. Otherwise, it might be presumption. Otherwise, it might be wishful thinking. Otherwise, it just might be hope so. And you might be disillusioned. And so Paul says, do not be filled with anxiety. Don't be anxious about anything. That is, live by faith. But notice what else he says. Everything? Oh, Lord, I need to pray about everything. Yes, that's pretty inclusive. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The easy sin of ingratitude can spoil things, folks. Let your request be made known to God, and there will be a result. Here's the promise. And the peace of God will guard your hearts. It's a military term. It literally means to build a garrison around. will build a fortress around your hearts and your minds. I love that promise. Our minds are beset with a lot of things. Our world that prides itself in communication is bombarding us with everything from the screeches of the sound system to the radio to this, the helicopter roaring over to land here last night to this. We're bombarded with all kinds of things. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has promised that the people of God can so walk before Him in prayer, in reliance upon God, by faith, with a grateful heart, and know that He can build a garrison around your heart and mind. You want to have a mind that got it all together? Then you've got to have some parameter. You've got to have that garrison, that fortress, that God, by His Spirit and by His Word, builds around the mind that is grateful, that is prayerful, and that is thinking about and dwelling on the things that He tells us to dwell on. He's appealing for a very simple discipline of mind in that which is pure and that which is holy and that which is lovely. Now let's take a few minutes to make some applications of this. And these applications are not easy, I must admit. And by the way, while we do, let me point your attention to verse 9 of this same chapter, where Paul concludes this section by saying, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." What's he talking about? He's talking about the value of example. Timothy, you have seen this at work in me. And if you do it, God will do for you what he says he will do. You've got some kids, children, most of you grown children, grandchildren. You want to have an influence on their life? Ah, yes, Paul says, let them see in you these very things at work. The positive power of godly example. So, application, very quickly, just a couple of them. I think we need to assess the role and influence of the mass media in our lives. There's not much pure. There's not much wholesome. There's not much of good repute there. Now, you need to know what's going on. I'm not saying don't listen to the news. But at least give God equal time. At least give him equal time. And if you're going to saturate your soul for an hour with the world's woes, then at least spend an hour in the Scriptures. At least give God equal time. And ideally, let your mind dwell on the things of God and give him the balance. Give him the better balance. Okay? Now, not only that, we need to assess the stewardship of our mental energies and the things that we do to escape the issues of life sometime. And that may mean a number of things. I think we need to assess the stewardship of our minds as far as music is concerned. Do you realize that we are the first generation of people living on the face of this earth that have found ways to bombard our senses with music all the time? Day and night? I know people that literally bombard their minds with music all of the time. And if they don't have music blasting in their ears, they get trembling. They go through withdrawal of some kind. We are the first generation of living human beings. Most people had to go and find a pipe and blow it, or go to somebody and listen to their music, or go to a concert or something to listen for a while. And let's face it, music is a wonderful gift from God. The ministry of music is so vital in the purpose of God. I'm not talking against music. All I'm saying is that if you want your mind to dwell on something, and you're going to let it be bombarded 24 hours a day with music, you'd better check out what that bombarding is. And that the things you dwell on meet these criteria. Because we're the first generation of people who have found ways to keep music pounding in our ears all of the time. We need to assess that. We need to evaluate our Bible study habits. If you're like this elder friend who says if you locked him in a room with a Bible and told him to study in less than an hour, he'd go crazy. If you're like that friend, we need to pray for you. You've got problems. We need to evaluate our study habits in the Word and learn to spend time in the Word. We need to evaluate our prayer life and spend time in the presence of God in prayer. You want to let your mind dwell on the things that are pure that are right, that are of good report. This is the way to do it, with certainty. Now, you might listen to a lot of things and read a lot of things and not really know whether they're true, and not really know whether they lead to a good reputation. But I'll tell you one thing, if you spend time in this book, you will know your mind is dwelling on that which is pure and right and of good reputation and honorable. That you can be sure of. Other stuff, you may not be too sure. We need to evaluate our study life and our prayer life. Because God has given to us a spirit of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind. And in order to realize that gift, we must let Him tell us what we need to think about and what our minds dwell on, and assess the stewardship of our mental energies. Now, a lot needs to be said about this, but I hope that this brief study tonight will challenge you as it has challenged me to evaluate the things that occupy my mind insofar as I can control it. Because God gave you that mind. He gave you that ability to think, to reason, to know, to comprehend, to understand, to discern. He gave you that power. It's one of the likenesses of God that He's built into human personality. And the stewardship of your mind is very vital to Him and to you. So rejoice in the fact that God has given us a spirit of a well-ordered mind, and He has really told us how that can be true of you and me. So finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Father, we thank You tonight for the clarity of Your word. And we sort of stand in awe when we realize that our God has even reserved the right to tell us what we should and should not think about. Our world has a different idea. Our world would bombard us with all sorts of sounds, all sorts of ideas, all sorts of information, and much of it demanding a great deal of our mental energies. Teach us, Father, that You have given us the spirit of a well-ordered mind, and that You will enable us to focus our mental energies on that which is pure and lovely and of good reputation and right and true. Teach us, we pray, to order our lives carefully in the study of the Scripture and learn to enjoy and enter into good and regular and effective study of the Word. Teach us that our prayer life can be so, so important to You and to us, that we may be able to say with the hymn writer who wrote, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before Thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with Thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Father, help us to rejoice in the fact that You have given us the spirit of a well-ordered mind. Deliver us from spiritual ADD. Help us to have our